me and welcome Gail Irwin. Oh, the indignities one suffers. Well, thank you. I know what Jack called me. Someone has already snitched on him. I'm going to have to talk to him about that. A bowling ball with suspenders. I mean, isn't that a little bit over the line, don't you think? Just a little bit. Now you're not even going to listen to the rest of what I have to say. You're thinking, I can tell. What a delight to be back with you. I'm always a little shocked when I get invitations to come back. But I am honored, and it's a delight to see you on a Wednesday night. This is wonderful. Praise the Lord. I understand the high school group's in here. Is that true? Where are you? All right. That's them. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, page 1069. I want to begin reading with verse 7. And we will go through verse 11 tonight. Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand," or "the end of all things is near." Now, that's a pretty serious statement, isn't it? You know, if you knew things were really coming to an end, I can remember often in times past hearing this kind of question. If you knew this was the last day that you would be alive, what would you do? You know, would you change what you're doing at all? Or would you say, "Hey, I'm doing what I'd like to be doing the last day I'm alive"? I can remember when I was fairly young, my parents said, "This is the last day you're going to be alive because of what you're doing." But that's a serious thing. If we really thought that this were the last day, let's look at it this way. Imagine that for some reason or other, some thief perhaps has you on your knees and he has a gun to your head and he is saying, "All right, pray your last prayer." What are you going to pray? "Lord, I've always wanted Super Bowl tickets." Not likely. "Would you deal with my split ends and fingernail problems that I'm having?" Not likely. Something of that nature straightens out your values, you might say. I hesitate to tell you this. I played football in high school and one year of college, and I played football before they had face masks. Now, that explains a few things, doesn't it? And I'll never forget, as a sophomore, my face collided with some running back's helmet and broke a front tooth. Now, as far as I was concerned, my world had come to an end because I knew now I would be eternally scarred, and I was concerned about my looks. And I'll never forget, it was enough of a collision that it took me out of the game for a play or so, and I'm sitting on the sidelines commiserating over the fact that I now had only half a tooth where a whole one was supposed to be. And the coach finally came over and looked at me. And here's what was going through my mind. This I'm serious here, folks. Now, be gentle with me. I was praying, "Jesus, come back now." I don't want to go through life this ugly. Now you see, that's how my value system... Don't shake your head like that. That's how my value system was at that particular moment, you see. And the coach came up to me and said, "Well, don't worry, Irwin, on you anything's an improvement." But if we really thought, if a gun were to our head and we were being told, "Pray your last prayer," it probably would straighten some of our values out, wouldn't it? But the fact of the matter is, folks, time does have that gun to our heads. And the end of all things is near. It's approaching. So what are we going to do about this? Well, I know how some people react to this kind of threat. They panic! And they wonder, does God know? And you suppose they say, God's thinking, I didn't know it was coming so fast. I'm sorry. But no, God's pretty much at ease. He knows what's happening. But there are some steps that we are to take. There are some things that we are to do. And frankly, it simply doesn't include panic. The end of all things is near. Now, in part of the prayer or the singing, the worship, the question arose kind of about the economy. Maybe you've lost your job. I don't know if there have been many job losses in this particular area. But you know, when you lose a job, it can be a panic moment. You can feel like the end of life has come. Maybe you were skilled only in that one particular area, and you think of all the deprivation you're going to have to go through now. And it can be a source of panic when you think it's over. Some of you have gone through relationships that have died, or who are under great threat at any given moment, and you're shaky inside about it, and you wonder exactly what you're going to do. And in a sense, you feel like there's a gun to my head. So, what do we do? How do we deal with this? Well, Peter tells us. Isn't that nice of him? You knew I would tell you. He says, "Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." One version says to be self-controlled and watchful in your prayers. In other words, we're to see life in ways that other people don't see it. We're not out of control. We're not lost in all of this. We understand what's going on. And so we're very serious, we're very watchful. We're paying attention to things that others might not pay attention to because we have different signals coming our way through the Scripture. I heard the story, and I can understand this being an old farm boy myself, that this city guy was leading a friend of his who was a farmer through downtown in some major city. And as they're walking along the sidewalk, the farmer stops and says, Whoa, did you hear that? What? There's a cricket. A cricket? You hear a cricket in all of this traffic? And he says, "Well, yeah, it's what your ears are tuned for." And he says, "I'll show you." So he took a 50-cent piece out of his pocket and threw it up and let it drop on the pavement, and everybody heard it and turned and looked. Depends on what your ears are tuned for. If you're tuned for the Lord, if you're tuned to the Scripture, you're watchful because you see things in ways that others don't necessarily see it. And what does it do? It causes you not to be arrogant, like, "I see things." No, it causes you to pray. Now, prayer, folks, is just talking to God. You know that. Prayer is not a... It's not a big, loud, deep-voiced King James English thing that you think only God will only understand me if I'm talking King James. He understands street language. But prayer is talking with Him. Now, when you talk with God, you know what happens? You end up being more like Him. Now, my wife and I celebrated 43 years. 43 years of marriage, and I've learned something, seen something. We've had a lot of conversations in the course of 43 years. Some I didn't want to have, but we had them. Now, you know, when you've been talking to someone and living with someone that long, you really become so much alike and you know them so well, you almost don't even need to talk. I mean, you say one word and 5 minutes later, they're on the same line you're on, thinking. And they bring it up, I was thinking about the same thing. Or you see something as you drive along and 5 minutes later, did you see? Well, I was thinking about the same thing. What happens is when you talk to someone that much, you really become more and more like each other. Now, I'm telling you this because if you're a person who has a pattern of prayer, you don't have to tell me. Now, I've been around people who wanted me to know just how much they prayed. In fact, I've been around one guy who literally was just about like a time clock on prayer. And I was visiting him way back on the East Coast many years ago, back in the 70s. And he was the head of a furniture manufacturing company. He owned it. And I was there interviewing him on behalf of a Christian organization that he liked very much. And as we're talking, his alarm goes off. Whoa, he says, it's time to pray. Well, okay. So I sat there for a moment while he prayed. And then it was like, ka-ching, I clocked out. Now we can talk again, you know. And I'm thinking, you know, how does Paul's statement, pray without ceasing, fit in here? Praying with God doesn't have to be a time clock thing. Actually, if you stay alive, you can talk to Him all the time. You can talk to Him on the freeway. You will talk to Him on the freeway. You can talk to Him when you're walking along. Give yourself 10 seconds alone or 10 seconds when no one's talking, and you can be talking to the Lord, you see. It becomes a lifestyle, and the more you do that, the more you'll be like Him. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Now, I had one guy ask me a question once, and my first pastorate, I'll never forget it. He was a nearby pastor, and I'd gone up to visit him. He was 85 miles away, but he was the closest friend I had. And he said, you know, I'm a kid. I'm 21 years old. And he said, well, how's it going down there? Are you really being persecuted? I said, no, not yet. Well, he said, if you'd pray like I do, you'd be persecuted. And I thought, how do you pray? Maybe I don't want to pray like you. I'd much rather hear him say, you know, the more you pray, the more you get to be like the one you're talking to. And if that were true in that man's life, I would have known it. He wouldn't have even had to tell me. I would have been able to say, you must be a man or a woman who talks to God a lot. Because the more you talk to Him, the more you become like Him. And if I find that you have an advertised prayer life, but you're not much like God, maybe you're not really having a conversation with Him. So, we are watchful and we pray. And then he says, above all things. Now, how much might all be? Okay, very good. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now, how does fervent sound to you? Does that mean, well, you know, I pretty much love everybody? Yeah. Does it mean, and you know, I enjoy our times when we take a few moments just to say hello to each other and do a little hugging just before I get up here to speak. That's really nice. I like it. But that isn't what I would call, and you wouldn't call it either, fervent love, is it? Fervent is an active sort of thing. It's not a passive, well, I love everybody. I mean, I don't hate anybody that I know of. I can't stand my neighbor, but I don't hate him. I love everybody, you know, but if his dog gets over in my flowers one more time, there'll be a death around here. But Or sometimes we say something like this, you know, I believe in love. There's a song by that out somewhere, isn't there? I believe in love. You know, I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. But you see, fervent love is an active thing. It is an intense thing. It means that I'm not just going to say I love you. You'll be able to know. You'll be able to know because of the fervency of it, the activity of it. Now, love in the God sense of the word, as you know, isn't a feeling. Feelings come and they go. You know that also. But it is a way we choose to treat other people. It's a choice we make. If I choose to always do what's right and best for you, then you know I love you. I've had people say, can you love someone and not like them? I think so. Because like, you see, is one of these emotional kind of things. But love is when you choose to always do what is right and best for someone, actively, fervently, regardless of how you feel at a given moment. Now, any of you that have been married for more than 30 minutes know that there are moments in the course of life when you just as soon spit on each other. But love says you don't do that. It says, well, let me let you in on a little secret here. You know, there are times that that I'm sure my wife, if she were being, totally honest, and she might admit to you that being married to me hasn't always been the most pleasant thing in the world. I find that hard to believe. But when I have, done something that offends her, or she's upset or with me or whatever, you know what that woman does? She treats me so good. She fixes my favorite foods. One would think we have some real troubles at night. You know, the scripture would call it heaping coals of fire on someone's head. Well, this is the choice to do what is right and best, regardless of the feeling at the given moment, you see. So this is a fervent sort of love. It's not a passive love. It's not a mere theological statement that we make. Oh, by the way, did you know? Check it out. Get a hold of, if you want to do this, really, I did it for you. You don't need to do it. The theological statements of beliefs of different denominations. And you know, Jesus said, to love one another as I have loved you, that you should love one another, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, that you have love one to another. See if you can find any denomination's theological statement of belief that requires that. They don't. We believe that the sign of membership of this church is that we love one another. It's not there, you see. Interesting, isn't it? But fervent love is the sort of thing God calls for. Why? Because love will cover a multitude of sins. He quotes Proverbs here, and that is true. The press are in not exactly covering things, are they? How would you feel if we had a sign out front inviting you to come here because we will be able to discern the sins you have committed and expose them to everyone? And then I got up here and I said, God reveals things to me. I mean, how would you feel? Would you be looking for the exit? There's one right there. I can get there real fast. Yeah, we would. But you see, the beautiful thing about being a follower of the Lord is here we are gathered knowing that His salvation, His redemption has covered us. And we don't need to dig up all of that. He has set us free. And as far as God is concerned, we're a bunch of squeaky clean people sitting here. That is glorious. And love, fervent love, covers that multitude. It overlooks things like that. And not just overlooks it, but actually covers it. Then he tells us, as this is all part of what happens when we understand that we don't have much time left. Not only do we pray, and not only do we fervently love, but part of the expression of that love is to give hospitality without grumbling. Now, hospitality is less of a thing in our day than it used to be because, well, for one thing, we don't need each other quite as much as we used to. We live in a very mobile day. We have automobiles. We have freeways. We don't even know the name of our next door neighbor anyway. And so for that reason, we're not with each other a whole lot. That makes these times especially important, but we really, really are not. Neighborhoods, at least in California, at least in the metropolitan Los Angeles, are virtually things of the past. We don't sit on our front porches and talk to everybody across the street and meet everybody, do we? Now, that also has brought about what might be called the death of hospitality. We don't understand it as well as we used to. But let me give you some understandings that will make even your being here better for you. Simply put, hospitality is the art of making other people comfortable. Now, that's one reason I enjoy a service like we have here. Do you realize that nothing was done to you? You weren't put out in any way. You weren't forced to do anything except stand up and sit down. And I can handle that. But nobody made you do anything. Why? Because we really wanted you to feel comfortable. There are some folks who by looking at them, I can tell they must be called, who station themselves at the front door of this place, and they greet you when you come in. Why? Because they want you to be comfortable. Anybody here, I don't have an ulterior motive in this. I just want to know, is there anyone actually here for the first time? You've not ever come here before. Anybody? Okay, two? Anyone else? The rest of you? Well, you have to know how to find a place. I mean, not every industrial area. Well, when you're new in a place, you don't know what their practices are. You don't know what they're going to do. You don't know if they... my wife and I went to... let me see. How can I tell you this without telling you where I was? But we were on a kind of vacation, a celebration of our 30th wedding anniversary. And so we went to a foreign country. And one of our times included stopping at a certain cathedral in a certain town. They were going to have communion that particular morning, and I thought, this would be great. Let's do this. Well, the thing is, I didn't know how they did it, and I knew that it would be different from what I was normally accustomed to. So I walked into the place with a little bit of discomfort, you know, wondering, I'm going to make a fool of myself, which is not hard to do. And the first thing that happened was the room they were going to have it in was hidden. And I had to hunt. I don't know if you've ever been in an old cathedral or not. They have some recesses back in there. And finally we found the place, and now we're a little late. I was wanting to get there early so I could get in the back and watch other people. The only seat left was on the front. And I'm thinking, I look over to the right, and hey, those guys are religious. Look at the way they're dressed. On some pews that ran along the side, and I thought, I can watch them. They were really old, and they went to sleep. Now, It was an enjoyable time because I'm always interested in remembering the Lord, but it was uncomfortable in that I didn't have a clue. Nobody had greeted me. I found everything on my own, and hospitality was not something they thought of. You see, hospitality is the art of making people comfortable. That's one reason they washed feet back in the old days, because they had sandals, you know, and they walked on dust mostly, and after a while, that's uncomfortable. So they would wash your feet because they wanted to make you comfortable. Now, what would happen if we all kind of came to whatever service we come to with the thought, I hope I can make someone be at ease and feel welcomed and comfortable. And not with the thought, well, all right, I'm going to church. I don't want to go to hell. I reckon I'll have to be nice to somebody. But not more than one. We give hospitality without grumbling, you see. And this is because our hearts are other-centered. Now let's keep reading. As each one has received a gift. Each one. How many is each one? Everybody. The old King James says, as everyone. How many is everyone? That just about covers us, doesn't it? Now that doesn't mean, you know, these guys who are up here with these instruments, man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to do this. Which reminds me, you know, I feel that if the Lord gave you a good voice, sing for His glory. If He didn't, sing to get even. But I enjoyed worship, yet I sensed a little twinge of envy that I was not gifted in this particular way. But I have my own gift. I'm a mouth with a man built around it. God has given me a different set of gifts. But the point is, we are members of the body of Christ, and every part of your body has a ministry to the rest of your body. Every part. There is not one. And the same is true in the body of Christ. There is not one part of your body that was created just for itself. Not one. Not one. Even if you take part of your body out at night and lay it on a shelf. Now you may think, oh, that's kind of silly. But look at it this way. What if one part of your body decides it didn't want to cooperate? I mean, tonight, before you came here, the odds are pretty good that you took a rather deadly weapon in your hands. Imagine it. You, gentle people. And you took that deadly weapon and you rammed it into a morsel of food. And it came toward your face at breakneck speed. You could lose an eye. But at the last second, with incredible precision, your mouth flew open and the fork deposited over and over and over. And you never missed. No blood or anything. But what if? You're ahead of me here, aren't you? What if your hand decided, I'm tired of this routine? Same thing over and over and over. I want to do it my way. Your body doesn't do that. It's delighted to serve itself. And this is why, since every one of you, please understand this, that just because you might not be up here at a given moment, that doesn't mean that only the gifts are up here. No, just certain kinds are. But if you're a member of the body of Christ, then you're gifted. And if we don't have you, we hurt. You see, we hurt. Let the minister, and it says what? To one another, as good stewards of the manifold, many-folded, many-faceted grace of God. One thing I have learned is that the grace of God is so great, one lifetime is inadequate to discover its depths. But this also I have learned, that you carry a fold, a facet of God's grace, that until I meet you, until I get to be ministered to by you, until I hear and see what God has placed in your life, I'm deprived of that until I do. There was a time in my life when many years ago I went through what I call a dry period. Now, I don't know if you know what that means. It's just like you're not really interested in much anything. And church, though, you know, I was faithful to the Lord, but it was like, okay. And I didn't like that. And I said, you know, Lord, if this is a test, I intend to pass it. But it sure would be nice if I had a little bit more feeling to go with it, you know. And he didn't tell me anything, didn't say anything. So I thought, well, maybe I should go back to some of my olden days and try to reconstruct some of my early activities and maybe, you know, be kind of like a 90-year-old couple putting on their wedding clothes to see if they get that old feeling. And none of it worked. And finally, you know, the Lord just whispered in my heart something that I have never forgotten. He said, Gail, I have placed a phenomenal amount of me in each of my children. They are each a trophy, they are each a book. And if you will take the time to read it, you'll never be dry. I found out that was true. Often when I'm traveling, which I do often, Friday I head for New York, sometimes people will meet me at airports who've never met me. They were, you know, they drew straws and lost, and so they have to come and pick me up at the airport. And the instructions are, you know, he's short, fat, and bald, and wears suspenders and a bit ugly, and they always find me. And we get in a car, and sometimes we'll have an hour or two drive, and they're nervous because I'm the speaker, you know. And so I'll sit there and I'll say, well, we're going to be neighbors for a while. Let's be friends. Tell me your story. You know what they always say? I don't have a story. You don't have a story? No, I was just born, grew up, and here I am. Well, I said, well, tell me what you can remember, you know. Well, where do you want me to start? Start wherever you would like. I want to know what God has done in your life. And you know, in 30 minutes, man, I'm in orbit. I'm thinking, you're a trophy. You're a book. God's at work in you. This is incredible. You might try that. Even as I stand here in front of you, just sort of think, who knows your story? To whom have you told it? Whose story do you know? Well, I can't know the full grace of God till I see your fold. You know, when you look at your diamonds that you have, you know, those really big ones. You look at each facet because each facet is just a little different. And this is what he's saying. Every one of you has a view of God, a facet of him, a show of his grace that I cannot know until I know you and have met you and have been ministered to by you. And he goes on and he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God or the very mouthpiece of God. Whoa. Way back in the early 80s, I was teaching at Azusa Pacific. They had a series of conferences, and this particular series, they asked me to speak at each one of them. And the last conference they had in this series, they brought all the speakers together. There must have been, 10 or 15 of us into a room where we were to have lunch together. We were seated around this big table. And the moderator did something that I always, why do we do this? He says, I want each of you to get up and tell us what you do. We get to know each other that way. Well, you know, it always works out this way. First guy gets up, well, I'm so-and-so, I'm in charge of the western half of the United States. And the next guy, he's not going to let that go undone. Well, I'm in charge of the whole United States. And it's the universe by the time it gets to me. Now I'm here, and I have not quite figured out what it is I do. But I stood up, and I said, well, I'm Gail Irwin, and I lip sync for the voice of God. Well, they all, oh, that's good. Yeah, lips, that's good. That's really good, you know. But I wasn't kidding. Because, you see, we speak in His behalf, folks. Isn't that interesting? Boy. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Now, I like that. This is not a case of, oh, man, God's called me, but I don't have the ability. Listen, where He guides, He provides. You've heard that many times, and you can count on. I mean, you see, God has not called me to sing. No one ever invites me to come and sing. Not that I'm offended by it. And so if I were to say to you, I believe God's called me to go around singing, you'd probably... He's got a lot of providing to do, doesn't he? But you see, the fact is, God has given me the gifts that I have. He has provided, and I do it in His ability. Any of you who, and by the way, I have some copies of my newsletter out front, they're free. Please pick up one, including one. It's not even in the mail yet. You can be ahead of the game. And people look at my schedule in there and they go, oh, I get tired reading it. How do you do that? And I said, I don't think you know how much fun I'm having. Well, I could never travel like that. I said, well, you probably couldn't, but God gave me a body shaped like an airplane seat and said, fly. So you see, not everybody. Bowling ball, right? But this gives us the ability to rest in the Lord because we know that we don't have to strive. It's His ability. And He goes on and says that in all things. Now, how many things might that be? Mary, you guys are sharp. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if they printed in anything or told you what my subject was tonight, but it was the glory of God, and we finally got to it. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All things, you know, that covers a lot of territory. A lot of territory. I'm fascinated by that whole kind of concept. What kind of car do you drive? A Honda? Why? What? It was cheap. No, that's not why you drive a Honda. You drive a Honda for the glory of God. Where do you work?
Corona.
Where?
Corona.
Corona. Why? Because that's where you work. That is not why you work in Corona. You work in Corona for the glory of God. You comb your hair. I comb my hair. For the glory of God. Is that your wife? Why did you marry her? Why? Yes! See, you thought it was just because you loved her, but that's kind of secondary to the glory of God. You get up in the morning and you head to your work even if you don't like your job. For the If you ever have a rather intense discussion with your wife or your husband, it is for as you drive along the freeway, you are doing so. Wow. I guess what it all boils down to is that we understand this. It's kind of going right back to the beginning. We know what time it is. The end of all things is near. Therefore, we're ready to do those things that will bring glory to Him. We will speak to Him. We'll hear from Him. We will love others fervently, and we will minister as God gives us the ability. And all of this we do for one overriding reason. For the glory of God. Yes. Thank you, Lord, that we could possibly bring glory to You. This is overwhelming. That You would actually let us do that. Thank You. We're glad to. And help me understand that even more, Lord, that there's a gun of time to our heads that means I really need to be serious about this and live for Your glory. Thank you. We'll do that. Amen.
Let's all stand together.
We stand in awe of Your presence, and we seek Your holiness, for Your love it is.